Acts chapter 13, please. And we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 37. Let's just go right ahead. From the descendants of this man, according to promise. Now remember, this is in the middle of Paul's message. We'll say more about it in a minute. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers recognize neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Now, we won't get as far as verse 37 tonight, but we will next time, but not tonight. We'll get probably around verse 30 tonight as we look at it. But in chapter 13, we see Paul beginning his first missionary journey on the island of Cyprus, where the Roman proconsul Sergius Paulus came to know Christ. Exciting time, I'm sure, as that Roman official came to know Christ. Again, I've said, you know, I wonder what happened to Sergius Paulus after this point. Surely his faith in Christ came in very close contact with his governmental duties, and you wonder what happened to him as a result of that. But that we don't know. We'll have to wait and see, I guess. Ask him someday in glory. But then after Sergius Paulus, after they had ministered there on that island, the team then sailed on to Perga in Pamphylia, where John Mark, for an unknown reason, departed for Jerusalem. And what happened was obviously not moral or theological or even a physical problem of some sort. Paul, though, saw it as a character flaw of some sort. Again, we don't know what it was. We could, you know, guess, but that's all it would be. It would just simply be a guess. But there was a rift between Paul and not only John Mark, but also Barnabas as well, his cousin. And that was mended sometime later, because we see, and I showed you a couple of passages, where, you know, some 10 years later, a decade later, everything seemed to be fine. So in that time period, it had been mended up. Although, a couple of years, it was still going on. It was still a problem in Paul's mind. But praise the Lord, it did resolve itself. Paul and Barnabas then move on to Pisidian Antioch, which is about 100 miles north, and so they trek uphill. And even though this Antioch was technically within Phrygia, its close proximity to Pisidia gave it its designation. If you look on the map, you go, wait a minute, I didn't know that was actually in Pisidia. No, but it is very close to Pisidia. And there was another Antioch in Phrygia. So you couldn't, how would you designate it? You can't both call them both Antioch and Phrygia. And so the one was very close to Pisidia, so it was called Pisidia and Antioch. So that's how they were distinguished from each other. And it was a well-traveled city, a very large Jewish population, and that enabled them to do what they did as far as going to the synagogue. On the Sabbath, Paul and Barnabas then made their way into a local synagogue. Again, the same ministry emphasis, the same methodology that they had used in Cyprus, and one that Paul talks about in Romans, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So they walk into the synagogue and they are seated. Notice verse 15, what it says. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Now, during the course of events, the visitors then are asked, you know, would you like to say something? And that was really customary in that day. It wasn't strange. It wasn't unusual. They would ask, for instance, a visiting rabbi or some other Jewish authority to say something as an expression of hospitality to them. Plus, it, you know, gave the synagogue officials, the ones that would speak, a little bit of a rest that particular day. And no doubt Paul's connection as a student of Gamaliel. I mean, he was the greatest Jewish teacher of the day, and the fact that they had a student of Gamaliel walk in their synagogue, I'm sure that was impressive. And so good night. They couldn't let that go. They had to have Paul say something while he was there. So Paul jumped at the opportunity. He didn't say, "I'm kind of shy. I don't think so. Nah, I don't think I want to preach the gospel." No, he was looking for that opportunity, and the Holy Spirit gave him an opportunity to do that. And wow, I get to present the gospel. I'm sure he absolutely jumped at that. I think he probably, bounded up from his seat rather quickly when they asked him. In verse 16, Paul motions for their attention and then begins addressing what the text says, the men of Israel, in other words, Jews, and those who fear God, in other words, God-fearing Gentiles, also known as proselytes of the gate. We won't get into all of that again. Paul then preaches his sermon in verses 17 through 41, and that's what we're in the midst of right now. And as we noted last time, his sermon is very similar to both Peter's and Stephen's. Peter's was in chapter 2, Stephen's was in chapter 7, and there's some similarities. They go into history, and then there's application, and that's exactly what Paul did here as well. History like this was very important to the Jewish people. And so it was very important that they emphasize this. It was a very effective way to present the gospel. And so we already read here verses 17 through 22. Now, in the first part of the sermon, verses 17 through 22, Paul mentions historical events with which they would have been very familiar. And these things prepared for the coming of Messiah. So they're relating to it, they get it, they understand it, and Paul is helping them to understand this was in preparation for what he's going to say next. This was in preparation for the Messiah. In all that God did for Israel, he was faithful to them and the covenants that he made with them. Even though Israel was not faithful, God was faithful to Israel. Isn't that just like God with us? Even though we aren't always faithful to God, he is always faithful to us. Aren't you glad? Paul says that, in fact, to Timothy. Even though we are not faithful, he is faithful. We have a God who's faithful to his promises. And that's obvious when it comes to Israel. Because Israel was no prize. God chose Israel. And God didn't choose Israel because she's the most obedient nation, because she's the biggest nation. God elected Israel. God chose Israel. For whatever reason, that's what he did. And the idea that, maybe that promise, those eternal promises that he made, those promises would be changed because of sin. That's not the case. Any more than his promise of salvation to us is changed by sin. Once again, I'm glad he doesn't do that. I'm glad he doesn't say, well, you were not good enough today. Your salvation is gone. Or, I'm taking it away. Maybe the next couple of days I'll give it back when you're a little bit better. I'm glad God doesn't do that. You know, it's interesting. People that say, we can lose our salvation. What sin is bad enough for God to take away our salvation? What sin is bad enough? Any of them. Any of them. So to say that somehow, well, there's some, and it's really like Roman Catholicism, because you're saying that there's mortal sins and venial sins, you know. There are some sins that are worse than others, and if you commit these, oh, it's really bad, you'll lose your salvation. You commit these, it's all right, little white lie. No, a sin is a sin to a holy God. And no, God does not back off his promises, and we see that definitely with Israel. Now, in the last verse we saw last time, let's go ahead and read it, verse 22. After he had removed him, talking there about Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And so he transitions then into verse 23 that we read a couple of moments ago. But there in verse 22, Paul mentions David. In his faithful, loving, covenant loyalty, God raised up David, a man after my heart that will do all my will. As we read last time, Gare concludes this section with these words, quote, despite the Israelites' ingratitude and dissatisfaction with God's leadership through the judges as well as the disastrous conclusion of Saul's reign, nevertheless, for his people's benefit, God lovingly appointed David, a man after God's own heart, to be king. Furthermore, through solemn and gracious covenant, God established the royal Davidic dynasty, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we have the Davidic covenant there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised that someone would sit on the Davidic throne forever, and that person was going to be Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The one now whom Paul is transitioning to talk about. And so he begins talking about David, and now he begins talking about the one who would sit on David's throne, who would be the one who would fulfill that promise. So we move on to Paul's second point. First of all, he talks about the history, the preparation for Messiah, verses 17 through 22. And now we move on to his second point, where he emphasizes to his hearers in verses 23 through 37 that Jesus, the promised son of David, is the ultimate Davidic king, and that he is the prophesied branch and root of Jesse, and is the savior of Israel. All that was prophesied in the Old Testament, in other words, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So here we have his second point. First point, the preparation for Messiah, verses 17 through 22, and then verses 23 through 37, the fulfillment in Jesus. And so in verse 23, he expresses that Jesus is the descendant of David and the fulfillment of the promise. He is showing here that Jesus Christ descended from David. He is qualified. You know, we even go to the Gospels, and it mentions Jesus Christ being the descendant of David. Why is that so important? Because he wouldn't be qualified to be the Messiah if he weren't the descendant of David. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And notice in verse 23, the text says, from the descendants of this man, from David, from David. And again, I would draw your attention to verse 22. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. And so in verse 23, the descendants of this man, David, according to promise. Where's that promise? Well, we mentioned 2 Samuel, but I think it's more than that. Because if you look at this text in verse 22, it says after verse 23, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Then he goes and talks about John. But notice, in verse 23, I want you to notice a good cross-reference here, and that is Isaiah chapter 11, please. Isaiah chapter 11. And this is very important here, this connection. Isaiah chapter 11. And I want us to, we could look at verses 1 through 16. We're not going to go that far. Let's just look at verses 1 through 5. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the branch of his lips, and he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. This is talking about Jesus Christ. This is talking about the Messiah. It is a prophecy here in the book of Isaiah. And this is where Messiah is to come from David's line. Look at the first verse. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. By the way, we see here in this passage that the prophecies of Christ's first and second comings are many times combined in the Old Testament. And we see that here because in this passage, all right, it talks about him coming to earth in the very beginning, but then it talks about his righteous rule. So it's talking about the kingdom. So many times his first and second comings in the Old Testament are brought together. And they're seen, you know, as we look on, sometimes we see one mountain that is slightly raised above the other. And this one in front of it, we don't really clearly distinguish it. And it looks like one mountain until we get closer. And then we realize there's really two mountains there. And this is what the prophets did. When they looked at a distance, they saw the two mountains, and it looked like one mountain, his first coming, his second coming. And so we see that throughout the Old Testament, that the first, second comings of Christ are kind of shoved together. But now we understand they're really two mountains, first coming, second coming, but here we see them both presented together here by the prophet Isaiah. And so very, very common in the Old Testament. Notice it says, then a shoot will spring from the stem or the stump or the rootstock. The picture is that of a tree that's been cut down, leaving the stump. A shoot of young growth springs up from that stump. You ever seen that? Where there's been a tree cut down and there's something that is coming up out of the stump, a little bit of greenery? I have. So a shoot of young growth springs from that stump. And this speaks of the family tree of the Messiah. All signs of life in the Davidic monarchy will have disappeared, but there remains secret life in the stump. There's that shoot that's going to come up. Looks like the tree's been cut down. Looks like life is over. But no, you see, because something comes from the rootstock there. And notice it says Jesse. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Why doesn't it say a shoot will spring from David? Why doesn't it say that? Why does he use Jesse here? Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes, During the lifetime of David, the house of Jesse was raised from poverty in Bethlehem to honor and majesty in Jerusalem. The emphasis of verse 1 is that although Messiah will be a descendant of David, he will not appear until the house of David has been once again reduced to what it was in the days of Jesse. Very small, very little. Doesn't look like there's any life. This verse concentrates on the lowly origin of Messiah at the time of his birth rather than the majesty of his kingdom, which will be seen at the second coming. Exactly. And notice the shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse and a branch, a sapling, in other words, from his roots will bear fruit. Although from a lowly origin, it will grow into a fruit-bearing tree all by itself. All right? So that gives us a little bit of an idea of that first coming there in Isaiah. That was the background there of Paul's message, what he's thinking of. Let's go back to Paul's message again, looking at verse 23. Then the descendants of Acts chapter 13. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the one that the Bible says in Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. Gare wrote this, God's promise to David had entailed an eternal throne. The eternal Davidic dynasty required an eternal Davidic descendant. Through the establishment of the Davidic covenant, God had prepared Israel for the Messiah's coming. In fact, the 15th of the 18 benedictions contained in the Amidah, that was the Jewish, that's what they did in the synagogue, what they said in the synagogue, corporately recited by the congregation earlier in the service, the same synagogue, okay, explicitly prays for the coming of this Messiah. And here's what it says. Speedily cause the branch of your servant David to flourish. Exalt his horn by your salvation, because we hope for your salvation all the day. Blessed are you, O Lord, who causes the horn of salvation to flourish. And here Paul is standing up and saying, he is the branch. He is the one who has come up out of the rootstock of Jesse. This is the Messiah. His name is Jesus, the one you rejected. Verse 24. After John, here he moves on now, after John, and rather abruptly, talking about John the Baptist, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. John the Baptist, as the forerunner, had also proclaimed the coming of Messiah, didn't he? What was his message? Do you remember? What was John the Baptist's message? It also was Christ's message at first as well. What was it? Repent what? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew says. John the Baptist, the forerunner, had proclaimed the coming of Messiah. Malachi, look at Malachi just for a minute. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. The Italian prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Look at chapter 4, verse 5 of Malachi. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. One more passage now, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14. Matthew 11, verse 14, and then we'll go back to Acts. I want to give you the background here. Matthew 11 and verse 14. And if you are willing to accept it, Christ said, John himself, meaning John the Baptist, is Elijah who was to come. So John the Baptist is the individual who is the Elijah-type character that was to come before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the person who was to come. He was the one prophesied in the Old Testament. We could see other passages, Mark 1, 2 through 8, Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. And John was still well remembered to the Jewish people. This was some 20 years after his brief ministry. But they no doubt remembered John. He was a strange character. He was one that had tremendous impact. So notice what it says, though, back to our text again in verse 24. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. What is that talking about? What exactly was John's ministry all about? Well, he's the forerunner. He introduced Jesus Christ. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By the way, Christ also said that. The ministry of the 70 was also similar to that. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, we saw this same idea mentioned in Matthew. John's baptism was not because people were getting saved and they needed to be baptized to be obedient to the Lord. Okay? In other words, John's baptism is not the same as Christian baptism. Two totally different things. Do not think that they're exactly the same. Any more than Jewish proselyte baptism is the same as Christian baptism. It's not. Now, it's related in that it's still baptism. It's immersion. Okay? But the meaning is completely different. To the Jews, when they were baptized to become a proselyte, a full proselyte into Judaism, it meant that they were now separated from their old life and they were now part of the people of God. Okay? It was a new identity, identification. For us, as believers, it identifies us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And of course, it also indicates that by the very type of baptism it is. And that can't be indicated by sprinkling or pouring, okay? Now, this is different, though. This is not either one of those baptisms. This is a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So first of all, it's for Israel, okay? Number two, it is a baptism of repentance. John called on Israel to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He called on them to repent in preparation to receive the king and the kingdom. Christ is coming and offering himself as king. Christ is coming and offering himself to establish a kingdom. But what happened? It was rejected. In fact, if we look through the Gospel of Matthew, we find by chapter 12 that Jesus Christ was completely rejected by Israel. And from chapter 12, he is now faced toward the cross. No longer are we talking about, you know, bringing the kingdom. No longer are we talking about Christ will establish the kingdom. Now, understand that when Christ first came, he offered to Israel the kingdom to be established. That does not mean... Now, let me explain this. Secondly, he offered the kingdom. It was rejected by the Jewish people, and they crucified him. And that kingdom that was offered was postponed. Postponed till when? Postponed until what we call the millennium. All right? The thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, understand that when I say it was postponed, was the kingdom postponed in the mind of God? No. God knows what he's doing, okay? But as far as in human terms, it was postponed. God offered it to the Jewish people. They rejected it. No. They rejected their king. No. Matthew's all about that. Introducing Jesus as the king of the Jews. And they rejected him by chapter 12. We don't have time to get into all of that today. It's a great study. But by chapter 12, they had completely rejected anything about Jesus Christ, anything about the kingdom, and now he's faced first toward the cross. Now, obviously, when Jesus came, he knew he was going to die. He knew it was going to be rejected. It was all part of God's plan, okay? But in man's terms, the kingdom was offered, and it was rejected. And so here John comes on the scene. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to have a change of mind in preparation to receive the king and the kingdom. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God made it plain that obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings a curse. A couple chapters later, God lays out how a disobedient people might be able to experience the blessings of God once again. They had to repent. Only then could God pour out his covenant blessings. And we see the same principle at work during the time of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. And there's an oft misunderstood verse that I have in my book, by the way. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people who are called by my name, is that the United States? No. Who's my people? Israel. Yes. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face. In other words, they needed to repent. Then I will restore them. And he talks about the restoring the Jewish people. Now, so this was a promise to Israel. It was no different than the Old Testament, what was being promised to Israel when John ministered. Throughout the Old Testament, prophets were always calling on the people, God's people, to repent. And always reiterating the truth that obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings a curse. John was the last, get this, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And is no different, in this area at least, he's no different than the other ones. Repent. Change your mind about this. Israel, you are going in the wrong direction. Before Israel can enter into the covenanted, promised kingdom blessings, they have to repent. They were unwilling. John offered them that. And the baptism then was the baptism of repentance to show that they wanted to be part of this kingdom that the Messiah was offering. And so it wasn't believer's baptism. It wasn't Jewish ritual baptism. It was a baptism that showed their preparation, their readiness for the kingdom and for the king. Some were ready, but we know that in the end, Israel rejected her king, the king of the Jews. Verse 25, a baptism that says, verse 24, repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, sounds like he was taking a college for a college credit there. But while he was completing his ministry, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. In other words, I'm not the Messiah. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. In other words, the Messiah. Brethren, verse 26, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God. Notice who Paul is addressing here. Sons of Abraham's family, in other words, the Jewish people, those among you who fear God, God-fearing Gentiles. To us, the message of this salvation has been sent. Before he talks about Jesus as Messiah, he tells them that this message of salvation is for Jew and Gentile. It's for everyone under the sound of his voice. They only had to receive him. Verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Neither the Jews nor their rulers recognized who Jesus was. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah. That's why they rejected him. That's why they rejected the king and the kingdom. They didn't want him. They didn't that couldn't have been their Messiah. They read about him at the synagogue on the Sabbath. In fact, on this very day, they read about him. And it was common to read about the Messiah, reading passages such as Isaiah 53, which talks so clearly about Jesus Christ. It describes the suffering Messiah, not suffering Israel, but suffering Jesus, suffering Messiah. And they didn't understand that they were fulfilling those very passages by condemning Jesus to death. They're reading these passages of the suffering Messiah, such as Isaiah 53, and ironically, they are the ones fulfilling those passages by crucifixion, by crucifying him, by condemning him. Crazy. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, what did Pilate say more than once? I find no, that this man's innocent. There's no grounds for condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed, meaning the Jewish people. And once again, he's pointing his finger right at the Jewish people. This exactly, don't you remember Stephen got in trouble with saying this? And here Paul is doing the same thing, right in the synagogue. Verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Notice, every little bit that they read, they knew these scriptures. They were involved with fulfilling it. They were involved with crucifying the Messiah. And after all that's done, then they took him down and they laid him in a tomb. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. What a change in this message. And we'll see more next week. But here is the transition in the message, because here Paul gives them hope. You crucified Jesus in essence, but what happened? God raised him from the dead. He is not dead. He's alive. And so I can imagine Paul's excitement in declaring to them that Jesus Christ is alive. And we should be excited by the fact that Jesus Christ is alive today. He did die for us, but he's alive. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to be so careful when we share the gospel with others that we, as Paul, as the others did. In fact, it is very important in the book of Acts, and that is the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we have a dead Savior, but we don't. We have a living Savior today. He lives, as we sing in that famous hymn. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today, and he does. He's alive. He is the resurrected Christ. But God raised him from the dead. And so we pause here in Paul's message, and next time we pick it up again. But Jesus is alive. Are you declaring that to the lost world? Maybe someone is listening by internet tonight that has never believed in Jesus Christ. What do you have to believe? Well, number one, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And then the significance of that. Well, you need, by an act of your will, to take Jesus as your Savior from sins. Will you do that if you never have before? If you're watching by internet, live stream, listening, won't you receive Jesus tonight? It's so important. The resurrection, the importance of it. Don't leave it out of the gospel message, folks. When we give the gospel to others, make sure that they know that our Savior is a living Savior. Paul wanted them to know that. And this is such an exciting change in this message. And so, next week, we continue talking about this very long message that is recorded. Now, understand that these messages that we find in Scripture are not transcripts, okay? They are in many ways summaries. And so it's not necessarily every single word that Paul said, but it does give us the content of what Paul said in the message. And because we know some are longer, some are shorter. Oh, was that only 5 minutes, that message? Well, they may have been, but probably some were quite a bit longer than what we have in Scripture. But here we have quite a bit of Paul's sermon here in the synagogue, and we'll continue next time with that. Let's have a word of prayer tonight.